Hey guys, this is Pastor Zach, and you are listening to Sermon Notes here at HPC.
With me to the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts today, and we're going to be looking over Acts by itself for this reason, because as you know, if you've been with us for the last handful of messages, then you know that we are going through the Word of God categorically, and we're gathering books of the Bible in sort of well-accepted departments, categories, organizations of Scripture. And this goes all the way back to the beginning. Last week, Pastor Kurt took us through the intertestamental period, which was that blank page in between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and right into the Gospels. And I just want to thank you, Pastor Kurt, because that was a phenomenal message. You covered so much material. Not easy, dude, not easy. So thank you for that. And if you listen to that message and you just want more, I want to encourage you, jump into School of the Spirit, okay? Because we get to take our time in those classes. We spend 12 weeks just digging deeper into the Word. And but this morning, we're moving out of the Gospels and into the book of Acts. Now, Acts is considered the only history book in the New Testament, okay? It's by itself, and it's considered church history in the way that it's written. If you heard Pastor Kurt last week, then you know it was also written by Luke. We'll talk more about that a little later. But I want to just, again, if you're jumping in with us for the first time, we are really looking at the books of the Bible from 100,000 feet. We're not digging in deep to any one verse per se. That is our normal operational mode. And the Lord is challenging with us to do this a little bit differently for just a few more weeks as we get through this series. But I want to talk this morning about Acts. So go ahead and put up that first slide. In your Bible, it might say Acts of the Apostles, but if you're not afraid to do it, you can cross out of the apostles in your Bible and put of the Holy Spirit. Because the book of Acts is actually a book historically documenting the works, the acts, the manifestations, the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, who is the empowering? Yes, the apostles and a lot of other people. But we like to set the man aside and say, God, what's your heart in this? That's kind of the point of this whole message, of this whole series. Good to have Mike and Lori Sperry back in the house with us this morning, back from Georgia. Georgia, yeah. When we're just not done singing, that's what happens. So love you guys. Good to have y'all back in the house with us. So yes, it is Acts of the Holy Spirit. And the first section of this book is really a matter of preparation. If you can just put up that next slide, I want you to write something down if you can, and it's this: God prepares before he provides. God prepares before he provides. We don't really understand preparation the way the Father does, because he sees not just down the road, but he sees down the road and around the corner. And a lot of times we go after the Lord for provision, because provision is like a big need. It's the thing we see. It's the loud thing. It's the, we need provision. Forgetting the fact, or neglecting the fact, or ignoring and hoping God forgot the fact that really, to provide without preparation is irresponsible. To provide without preparation will cause a great abuse of what is provided, a great squandering of what is provided. And so this first section of Scripture, before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit actually even takes place, we see a time of preparation. And in this time, the first thing that happens is the reiteration of the promise that the Holy Spirit is coming. Now, this is an echo from the prophets of old, going all the way back prior to the intertestamental period, that the prophetic, that there was a prophetic promise that the Spirit of God was coming. And so coming up to this threshold, God's saying, okay, first I want to remind you that what's about to take place is actually the fulfillment of prophecy. It's important that we understand that, because the more we get ingrained with the fact that God fulfills his promises and prophecy, the more we're willing to accept the ones he's given us, right? So the next thing is the ascension of Jesus. And the reason why this is important is because we see at the end of the Gospels, we see the ascension of Jesus recorded. But the reason why it's revisited at the beginning of Acts is because it's not just the end of the Gospels, but it is the beginning of a new era. If you were here for the Beth Moore conference, she went so deep on the Transfiguration, and it was so powerful. And I'll be honest with you, I realized in that teaching why so many people can't stand her. It's because she is so much a better teacher than any of them. And so I realized that she's such a sweet little gentle, like Southern blonde, you know, little thing. And I don't get it, what the big issue is. And then I heard her teach and it was like so sobering and there was so much weight to it. And I'm like, oh, that's what it is. People be peanut butter and jealous. That's what it is. But the ascension of Jesus it's not just the end of his ministry. I think sometimes we see Jesus going up in the ascension and we think of it like the credits rolling at the end of a movie of Jesus's life and ministry. But it comes back around as the opening credits, as the opening segment of the book of Acts, because we need to connect the power that is coming with the man who was leaving. Okay, we need to understand that Jesus said this was going to happen, and now as he goes up, we're waiting, like we said this morning, in expectation of what is coming down. The next thing, the upper room, right? The upper room waiting. It reminds us what our job is while the Father does some of his best work. How many of you love waiting in here? Show of hands. David. You probably have figured it out. David probably has cracked the code on how to wait the right way. I'm the worst waiter that anybody's ever met in their life. I hate waiting. And what I've figured out how to do is to get a lot of other stuff done while I'm waiting. And so if you've ever seen me waiting anywhere in the car, I usually have my notebook out. I'm like working on the message. I'm emailing. I'm phone calling. I'm texting. Whatever it is. But the upper room was just a place they would go and wait. And before God would provide what he was about to provide, he had to prepare them. And what they needed to understand is preparation most often means waiting. I hate preparing for anything because it means waiting. You're waiting for the thing that's coming, the thing that you're preparing for. Preparation. And finally, if you'll go to that next slide, there was one more thing that happens before the narrative of the outpouring. And on that next slide, right after this, it's one that doesn't get a lot of press, but it's the replacement of Judas. Now, if you follow the timeline here, what you realize is that there's 120 people in the upper room, the apostles and a bunch of other people who were waiting with them, waiting because they were told to stay in Jerusalem and wait until this power came from on high, right? But during that time, as they're in the upper room, Peter stood up. I love it. That's another part of the preparation process, is God is calling the leadership out of people, all right? I see everybody sitting down, waiting, right? Because they're waiting for a long time, weeks, right? They're waiting for a long time. They're sitting down, and it says very clearly, in fact, I don't have it marked anywhere, but if you just go to chapter 1, what verse is it? 15. It's 15. During this time, when about 120 believers were together in one place, Peter stood up. I'm reading this and I'm thinking, this is before the Holy Spirit is poured out. Okay? But here's a man that had really epically messed up. Okay, anybody in the room? Yeah? No, just me? Okay, I see that hand. Thank you, Kelly. Epically messed up and then epically, in like legendary fashion, redeemed by Jesus. Right before Jesus ascends, right? Makes him breakfast, talks it out, says, hey, no, you're still the guy. And so now as they're waiting, Peter stands up. And I believe with my whole heart that oftentimes, If we haven't figured out anything else to do, we finally settled into waiting. Many of us, we finally resolved to just wait on the Lord. I've been praying, I've been fasting, I've been going, I've been meeting, I've been worshiping, I've been checking all the boxes. Now I'm just gonna sit and wait. But I love that in the waiting, we see Peter stand up. He's about to lead. He's about to lead because of what? Because of what God had already done in his life. Now we know that that leadership is about to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. But before the Holy Spirit comes, Peter stands up and he says this. He says, hey, we know what the prophecies say, that Judas is gonna like bomb us all and then he's gonna be replaced. It's prophetically spoken. So let's replace Judas. And the reason why I want us to get this is because in the waiting, we see this new level of partnership take place. If you've never read this narrative, go back and read it later, but I'm gonna give you the Zach's Notes version. Here's what happens. Peter says, we need somebody who's been with us from the beginning, somebody who's watched this thing take place, who's been with Jesus from the baptism to the ascension, who watched the transfiguration, who watched all this crazy stuff happen with us. We need a couple of those guys. Let's find some. And they get together and they come up with Matthias and some other guy who nobody knows his name. He's in here because he wasn't the one that was chosen. Matthias and somebody else. And so they get together and they come up with these two guys and say, both of these guys were present for all of this stuff. Now let's pray. Then they pray, God, show us which one you want us to pick. Show us which one you want to replace Judas. And then they cast lots, draw straws, flip a coin, and it's Matthias. The reason this is so incredible and so understated is because we see here a totally different paradigm begin to take shape of how God wants to interact with us. They're still praying and asking, God, you show us which one. But Peter stands up and says, okay, let's come up with two guys to hold up before the Lord and him tell us which one. Can somebody just appreciate that with me? From an Old Testament perspective where it was God's way or the highway, from an Old Testament perspective where the Lord says, you're gonna do exactly what I say, I'm gonna give you every detail of what you're gonna do or it's not gonna look pretty. Into an upper room where a bunch of people are waiting, Peter stands up. Now again, I would imagine that out of that 120, there are some people there who are looking at Peter and saying, I'm not sure if we're ready to trust this guy. But he stands up and he says, help me find some guys, pick out of this group here, two guys that fit the bill. Let's hold them up before the Lord and see what happens. The partnership. The Lord wanted the apostles to choose a group of people for him to pick from. He got a kick out of it. He gets blessed when we pick up that end of the game, that end of the stick, and we say, hey, we know who this person needs to look like, but you know who they need to be. So we'll get this stuff together and then hold it up before you. I think a lot of times we're sitting around in an Old Testament paradigm saying, God, you show us the person. Some of you guys, you're waiting for your spouse to be lowered in through the skylight in the middle of a service. You're waiting for it to open up. And then like angels to be singing and birds to lower strings. And at the end of it is tied the man of your dreams, the woman you've been waiting for. Did you ever think maybe just get a handful of them and hold them up before the Lord? I'm not trying to like make it gross. I'm just saying like sometimes you go out on a couple of dates. Sometimes there's a few of the other people that we don't remember their name involved in the process, right? Sometimes there's the other guy that didn't work out because the Lord picked this one. But I brought before him some options. I think the Lord loves it when we go and get options because it says we're invested in this. And Lord, we're not just like gonna sit back and sing kumbaya and pass the peace pipe until you show up and do something. We're part of the process. Okay, keep going. Replacement of Judas. I have a picture here of the upper room, if you can get there with me. This is sort of historically believed to be the upper room. It's off the Zion Gate, north end of Jerusalem. And there's a place there. And again, there's no address given in scripture to where this particular room is. But historians and church history and commentators and archaeologists and everybody else, there's a general agreement that this is the upper room. And I just want you to see it because it's just a room. Like, is it? It's beautiful. It's beautiful, absolutely. And maybe there was probably, my guess is, a few hundred years later, they went in and dressed it up a little bit because it has some architecture that looks like it came a little bit later when, you know, during medieval times and the Crusades and everything else, they're going in and making a little bit more elaborate the simple things of old. But it's a room where they waited. It's a room where the church was birthed. After he prepares us for provision, if you can go to that next slide. There it is right there. The birth of the church. You can write this down. God empowers before he employs. Saints, if you don't get anything else this morning, get this. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit takes place right here, right now. Why? Because supernatural power had to be the first marker of the church of Jesus Christ. Supernatural power is the first marker of the church of Jesus Christ. It is not social justice. It is not really loud music. It is not fog machines and screens and conferences and rallies. It is not t-shirts sold in the lobby. It is supernatural power. Supernatural power. We want to be employed, but we want it in our power because our power is something we understand. So many believers for so many centuries have shunned the infilling and indwelling, the baptism and empowering of the Holy Spirit because we don't understand it. If we're really honest with ourselves, that's why we're like, I don't think I'm going to go up for that altar call because we're scared. We're scared of something we don't understand. We're scared of something that we can't get our head around, that we can't explain. Supernatural power. So you know the passage, right? A mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire come down on the heads of everyone that's waiting. And as they are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, another incredible thing happens. They leave the upper room. I think we preached on this years ago, or maybe it was like a Tuesday night or something. But if you know in the Greek that word church, it comes from a Greek word ekklesia. And ekklesia literally means called out of. Ek is the out, and lesia is called. Those called out of. Now, there are books written. I think actually Barbara's written some books on this. Barbara, you've got some material out there. It's pretty good on this. Books written on what we're called out of, and you should check one out or buy one and fit, like get into what the Lord's been showing people about this. But I want to just say the very first place that they were called out, once the Spirit fell, the very first place they were called out of was the actual room they were filled in. They're not the church until they're called out. It literally means called out. The church does not literally mean filled. There's a lot of believers that get filled with the Holy Spirit and never get called out anywhere. Or they at least never obey. Why would I leave this upper room? There's a nice breeze thrown blowing through here, mighty rushing wind. Why would I leave this room? This is where I'm experiencing power. I'm with all my friends. What in the world would I come fumbling down those stairs? I'm half drunk in the Holy Ghost. What am I going to do in town? I'm staying right the heck here. And that tragically defines the church. So much of the body of Jesus Christ. I'll be called, but I don't want to be called out. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's because you got to come out. And I love this picture of these folks baptized by fire. It comes in and it's something they've never experienced before. It's the culmination of everything they've been waiting for. And how many of us would then be ready to get up and leave? Man, if I had a dollar for every time somebody said, and people don't really say it anymore because I've said it so often from the pulpit. I've said, like, stop saying this, right? Sometimes people still do. It's everybody's favorite thing when we have a really powerful time around the altar. We have a really powerful time of worship, Tuesday night prayer, when prophecies are flying and people are slain in the spirit and people are getting healed and crazy stuff's happening. Everybody's like, it just wasn't supposed to end. You just cut it off too soon. Everybody's like, man, we were almost there. That's everybody's favorite line. We were almost there. And I'm like, almost where? We were almost where? We weren't almost anywhere. We went into the throne room. We got touched by God and we're still called out. You weren't called to live your life at an altar. You were called to go make an altar everywhere else you ever live. I'm trying not to yell at you guys this morning because I'm not even mad about it. You know what I'm saying? I'm not mad at this church. I'm not. This church is incredible. This is the best church I've ever been in my life. This is the only one they let me in anymore, actually. Most churches I'm not allowed to go in. I've invited all my friends to come and preach. Nobody's ever invited me to go preach at their church. The heck is that? Fine. I don't care. I'm still coming out. I can't stress that enough, saints, that 90-something percent of ministry was meant to be out there. It had to fall in a drunken stupor down the stairs of the upper room and out into the streets of Jerusalem. You can go to the next slide. I don't have time to do this like this. A couple other highlights that I just want to hit here. Peter's explanation and sermon. He comes out. Everybody's like, these people are smashed. And Peter says, no, they're not drunk as you suppose. First of all, it's too early in the day to even be drunk. And second of all, have you not read the Holy Scriptures? This was prophesied by Joel, right? That this would happen, and now it's come. He comes out and he communicates effectively. He apologetically explains what the world is experiencing. And I believe that that is an incredible gift. If you're in the room this morning and God's given you a gift of teaching, of explaining, of helping people to understand things, please don't think it's not spiritual. Because notice, in order for Peter to be doing this, he had to not be rolling all over the ground, you know, or like screaming in tongues at the top of his lungs or whatever else was going on. He had to be sober-minded enough to stand up and be empowered to explain and to preach the world's first Holy Spirit-empowered sermon. Apparently, he did it effectively because 3,000 people came in to the church that day. By the way, 3,000 people would not have fit in that upper room. 120 would have been tight. 3,000 people. And if you're writing things down, you can get this. Leadership should be transformational. I think a lot of times we think leading people just means leading them somewhere externally, but they themselves stay the same. I believe effective leadership sees people transformed. Spirit-empowered leadership. That's why leadership is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Anybody remember that? As much as the world's tried to adulterate it, and as many 21 irrefutable laws and 7 pillars and 12 principles and everything else have been written about it, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And we need it, or else he wouldn't have given it. Characteristics of the church are also laid out in that second chapter, I think around maybe verse 42. And we see things that start to define and distinguish the church as something other than the world. Kingdom principles, things like people are sharing everything they have. People have everything in common. People are selling the excess of what they have and they're bringing it and laying it at the disciples, the apostles' feet. Let's keep going. Next slide. Here you can see someone else's perspective of the outpouring. Maybe baptism should have come after Pentecost to put the fire out. Get it? It's kind of a dad joke, but I thought it was funny. That's what they look like running out of the upper room. It's good. Just helps you understand a little bit better. All right, and the next thing on the next slide, signs and wonders. Now, signs and wonders were a really important part of Acts, and they track all the way through, right through into, you know, the rest of the New Testament, right up into modern day. We see signs and wonders. They would accompany preaching. They would accompany evangelism. In fact, some things the Lord would say, remember, tongues and interpretation. He said, what did he say about it? He said, this is a sign for the unbeliever. The idea that supernatural things are happening for one reason, to point to God. I'm going to say it again. Supernatural things are happening for one reason, to point to God. That's what a sign does, right? Can you go to that next slide? Anybody seen a Buc-ee's in the South? Anybody been to Buc-ee's? I've never been to Buc-ee's, but every time I see my mom, she brings me something from Buc-ee's. It's like a thing that she has. She loves Buc-ee's. Apparently, you can eat off every surface in the restrooms. That's what I've heard. I don't know if you've actually tried that. I hope not. But the reason why I love this sign for Buc-ee's is because it's 542 miles away from the actual Buc-ee's that it's pointing to. Now, if you drive an electric car, you need to stop at three more electric charging stations before you get to the daggum Buc-ee's. My wife and I looked at electric cars and we were like, it's not for us. Our phones, our watches, everything we own that needs to be charged is dead half the time. We're like, it's not going to work to have a car that you have to charge to. Our kids lose every charger we have. Anybody there? Your kids take your charger. I lost my charger. You're like, well, then lose mine too, and hers, and everybody else's here. There's a black hole of device chargers somewhere. We're going to know about it when we get to heaven. But the point, I know, it's behind the dryer with the socks for sure. But I want you to just look at this, because I think sometimes we think that every time we see a sign, we think we're close. But the terrifying thing about signs is you can see a sign and still be really wicked far away. See, we'll fly all over the world to go see somebody operating in healing, or to see somebody casting out demons, or to see somebody raising people from the dead. We'll fly, we'll go anywhere, we'll go follow somebody around, we'll sell our house and sell our family somewhere, and we'll just go, you know, no, I gotta leave it all behind. I just gotta go follow so-and-so, such-and-such, and go to so-and-so's ministry school, or whatever it is. Because of why? Because there's signs and there's wonders. I love signs and wonders as much as the next guy, don't get me wrong. But you can have a sign and still be really far off. And I'm not going to give any more detail than that, other than that I know of men and women of God who have operated in incredible signs and wonders, and who are really far off. So be careful. Be careful. Don't chase the sign. Chase the one it points to. Man, I got some people in the room this morning. I got some, like, yeah, it's like a Pentecostal church in here. I got Esther on the front row. I got Edwin on the second. We're going somewhere. Keep going. Next slide. Persecution from the outside. Now, see, we think, oh, the Holy Spirit comes down and everything's going to be peachy roses and cupcakes and a walk in the park. But listen, this is when things started to get tough. Okay? Why? Because the power of God disrupts the order of hell. Hell has an order, and the world does not disrupt the order of hell. The world works with the order of hell. The world operates efficiently within the order of hell. As soon as God shows up, God establishes what real order really is, and it throws hell into a tailspin. And so what that means is anybody who's here to establish the kingdom has a big fat target on your back. You got a big fat target on your back. And if we're, that's no reason to give up on the call. That's no reason to walk away from what God's called you to. That's no reason to walk back up the stairs and go wait in the upper room again until there's another tongue of fire and a mighty rushing wind. No, that's not it at all. It's just to understand that this is why we are given. This is part of why we were given the supernatural power, because we need supernatural insight. We need supernatural discernment, supernatural wisdom from on high, not man's wisdom. That works within the order of hell. We need what we need from heaven. Dishonesty on the inside. I know this is hard to believe too, isn't it? Personal agendas are still present. We see Ananias and Sapphira, which, by the way, the issue there was not that they didn't give everything. The issue was that they lied. They're called out. They say, why'd you come in here and lie to the Holy Spirit? Just go to that picture, the next picture down in the yellow. It's kind of a yellow-looking picture. Yeah, I love this. Somebody said, as Ananias and Sapphira were happening, they said, everybody hold still. And they sketched this out. It was like one of those courtroom things where somebody's like, but in the courtroom, everybody's standing still. You can see here, Ananias is being carried away in that left central quadrant. And then right here down at the bottom, Sapphira comes in. She's got the bag of money and jewels behind her. And then the other bag on the stair. And she comes and brings half and lays it at the feet of the apostles. But the problem was that she was calling it everything. Saints, I think we're lying to ourselves sometimes. Bringing, singing, shouting, praying. God, take it all. I bring it all to you. Everything. All of me. And we got this bag behind our back. We got this thing we're holding out. Keep going. So from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, right? This was the prophecy. It would start in Jerusalem, but it would go to Judea and Samaria. If you're writing things down, the holy church is bigger than the holy city. Don't forget, God never asked for a city, right? God never asked for a temple. He never asked for a city. He asked for a man. And it would be men and women who would carry the church of Jesus Christ beyond Jerusalem. We see Philip's evangelism to Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch. We see Saul's conversion. I preached a message a number of years ago called Saul from Christian Killer to Killer Christian. And by the way, I just want to point this out. I think some of us, we think that Saul's name was changed from Saul to Paul by the Lord at his Damascus Road experience. That's actually not the case. That's like one of those things we kind of like accidentally overlap with, you know, the Jacob and Israel story and the Abraham. Actually, Luke starts to call Saul Paul once he starts to go on missionary journeys into a Hellenized culture. He stops calling him by his Hebrew name and starts calling him by his Greek name. All the while, the Holy Spirit's actually still calling him Saul. Interesting. Anyway, we can't do that today. Right now, we got to keep going. Peter's signs and wonders followed him as he went from region to region. And this whole narrative that takes place around Cornelius' house, it starts with Cornelius' vision, then it goes to Peter's vision, and then they come together. And the point here is that God is not one to show partiality. If you go to that next slide, verse 15 of that chapter, maybe 8, we see this. What God has cleansed, no longer consider defiled. That's an order. That's an order from an angel to Peter, who was isolating his ministry to people he thought were fit for it. And by the way, he was doing so with good intentions. But I believe sometimes that we can default back to this place where we're determining who the wheat and the chaff are. We come back to this place where we decide, wait, I don't want to throw my pearls before swine, forgetting that the word of God never returns void. Amen? So somebody get a hold of the fact that you were once not fit to receive the gospel, and yet you heard it, and it changed you. Now keep that in mind when it comes to, you know, the next person the Lord sends you. If you go to that next slide, there's a picture here that's not actually theologically correct. This is Philip flying away out of the water. He baptizes the eunuch. That's a really cool story. The eunuch's in the scriptures. He's in Isaiah. And he gets to this part where he says, who will carry on? Who will define or who will describe his legacy, his generations? And a eunuch is reading a prophecy about Jesus, but relating to it in a way that only a eunuch can. Saying, wait a minute, who will relay my generations? Who will describe my legacy? Who will carry on my name? And here comes Philip walking alongside his cart. He was the treasurer for Ethiopian royalty. And Philip says, "Hey, what are you reading?" He says, "I'm actually reading this, but I don't understand it." Philip says, "Let me help you out." And he jumps in the car with him. "Don't do that. Don't do that. It's weird. Talk through the window." You know what I'm saying? Don't jump in the car with somebody. Turn them right off. I've done that before, and it's the cops get involved. It gets weird. So the guy says, "Well, why can't I be baptized?" And Philip says, "You can. Here's some water in a ditch on the side of the road right here." And so they get in the water. He baptizes him. And it says this in Scripture. It says, "And when the eunuch came up out of the water, he saw Philip no more." So that's why this is theologically a little bit off. But Philip was whisked away. Some of your Bibles say he was snatched up. King James says he was caught up by the Holy Spirit and taken somewhere else. And I love it. I love the crazy stuff God does to get his point across. Amen? And finally, to the ends of the earth, his bride is the glory that covers the earth. Remember that Israel Houghton song we used to do it at Zion? "Cover the earth with your glory. Ba-na-na-na-na. Cover the earth with the sound of heaven." Yeah, I used to think that the glory was like the cloud. It was going to be the glory cloud, like the Shekinah glory of God that covered the earth. But what I realize is when you superimpose this idea of what God wants over his heart for the bride, the reason why he's waiting to come back until the gospel's been preached in every language is because the church is his glory. Just like your wife is your glory. His bride is the glory. And when we cover the earth, it's his glory that rests. It's the train of his robe. We are that glory. We are that extension of him, of his covenant, of his ring. His bride is that glory. Missionary journeys, we see the Father's intentional call to carry the gospel into new places. Circumcision and the law is dealt with in these chapters. And they kind of indicate this perpetual battle between religion and relationship. Circumcision and the law, and we see Scripture telling us, we see it laid out in Acts, that he's really after the circumcision in the heart. And so when we get into these sort of legalistic arguments, when we get into these religious discussions over what the outside of us should look like based on the inside of us, we kind of start to miss the point. The outside of us is changed by the inside of us. When the Holy Spirit is given a place on the throne of our hearts, the outside of us can't help but slowly begin to accommodate the ever outward movement of his power within us. So when we, I think David preached on this a while back, but when we get into this thing of, we're trying to, you know, anybody heard the term Bible beaters? Bible beaters, you just, yeah, the image is like you just beat somebody over the head with the Bible until they start to look like a Christian. We're trying to get it from the outside to go in. It's the other way around. And finally, Paul's arrest and his journey to Rome. You can take the man off the mission, but you can't take the mission off the man. In other words, even as he's arrested, even as these apostles, we see them in and out of jail, we see them in and out of custody, we see them on house arrest, we see them in a convoy of armed guards, sailing, shipwrecking, up on the islands. Paul is always on mission. Always on mission. And I want to encourage you who are called of the Lord in this room this morning. You are always on mission. If you can go to that next slide, those lines are kind of small. You might have a Bible in the back of your paper Bible, not your app. But in the back of your Bible, I think they still have maps in them. There's a picture of the known world, the Roman Empire, if you will, with all these squiggly lines all over it. This is where Paul went on mission for the Lord. And a lot of those lines They all look different from each other. Some of them, he's in custody. Some of them, he's moving where he feels like he should go. Some of them, the Holy Spirit interrupts him and says, don't go there, go over here. At one point, he has a vision of the Macedonian man, right? And he goes towards Asia because he hears the heart of the Father calling through this vision. Listen, you're always on mission. You're always on mission. It doesn't come off of you, even when you're resting, even when you're sleeping, no matter what, even, oh, this is my day off, this is my vacation. Anybody been on vacation and you find the Lord is like speaking more to you about what you need to do than when you're not? Sometimes that's because we finally give him the rest. We finally give him the space to speak to us. Let's stand all across this room. I just want to, in closing, I want to share with you my favorite part about the book of Acts. So, at the time Acts was written, Rome had overpowered Jerusalem. But they were still allowing the Jews to sort of operate in the mechanisms of their faith and belief system. And so what that looks like is there was still a, as we see in the time of Jesus, there's still a Sanhedrin. There is still a high priest. There are still religious sects that are allowed to operate and carry out all of their stuff. There are Pharisees, there are Sadducees. There are groups of religious governing bodies that still dictate a lot of what the Hebrew people are allowed to do. It was these people that Jesus, when Jesus goes into the temple and flips tables over, it's because the Sadducees had found a way to monetize their faith. And they were charging people to come in and buy their sacrifices and all this kind of stuff. But the reason why I bring this up is because there was a man named Annas. And Annas was appointed by the Roman government as the high priest of this newly minted district of Judea. And again, Rome is saying, you can have what you have as long as you know it's because we're allowing you to have it. So Rome comes in and appoints this high priest that, yes, they can still chase their legacy, their lineage, all the way back to Aaron. There were a few different families who were sort of vying for the position, but Annas would become this high priest. And Annas was, for decades, the singularly most powerful man in Jerusalem. Why? Because while they were all under the flexing power of Rome, the Hebrew people were still responding religiously, more carefully, more obediently, without rebellion to the religious laws of the day. So that high priest, he didn't even have to answer to a Jewish king anymore, an Israeli king. They had Rome kind of doing their thing, but within Israel, within this group of people, within Jerusalem, Annas was the man, and he was actually kind of like a mob boss, because even after he was evicted from his position, he held power for like a half a dozen more high priests to come. And we see it. We see it in Luke. In fact, as Luke says, he says that Jesus was brought, once he was arrested in the garden, where was he brought? He was brought where? Before Annas. Annas wasn't even the high priest at the time. It was Caiaphas. But Luke, as a slap in the face, says, but they brought him before Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. Because Luke knew who was in charge. Caiaphas, the guy who gets all the credit, was actually the son-in-law of Annas. And in addition to his son-in-law being high priest, the one who would be responsible for sentencing Jesus, right? We see Herod, we see Pontius Pilate involved in the process, but really none of those guys cared whether Jesus lived or died. It was all these religious leaders. And so Annas, really, Then after he decides Jesus needs to die, he's going to follow due process and he's going to say, okay, now take him before Caiaphas. Well, in addition to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, he had five other sons, and they would all at one point become the high priest because Annas is still pulling the strings and pushing the buttons. He was the man behind the curtain. Well, one of his sons, who would ultimately become high priest from 37 to 41 AD, was a man named Theophilus. And Theophilus was the man to whom Acts was written. Theophilus would go on to have a son named Josephus, who would become the father of church history, recording the works as an extra biblical source, perhaps one of the most relied upon sources of historical accuracy of the church and Jesus and the apostles. This man, Theophilus, a man who grew up steeped in religion, grew up under the bondage and oppression of the Sadduceic spirit. A man who grew up believing that any calling or religious power or anything associated with our name or our legacy is still for the purpose of us getting richer. Because that's who Annas was. And that's who Caiaphas was. And that's who Ishmael was, and that's who Matthias was, and that's who on and on through all the sons. And then we see Theophilus. And saints, I want you to know that it is believed by historians that Theophilus actually got saved sometime between the Gospel of Luke being written to him as a letter and the Acts being sent to him. Luke is telling the story of Jesus and the power that would follow him. And who is he telling it to? He's telling it to the man whose family was responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. All the power, all the glory of the gospel, all the redemptive nature of the work. And it's written and literally in the book of Acts. What does he say in the first verse? In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instruction through the Holy Spirit. Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus. It's believed to be a religious title, something that you would call a high priest. Saints, before you go this morning, can we just appreciate that here in New England, we put the us back in Theophilus? How many of you can trace your background to Roman Catholicism? How many of you grew up in a church where your faith was only as good as your ability to follow rules? Anybody? How many of you walked out, carried out your religious practices under the weight of condemnation and shame, that you were driven more by guilt than by passion? And just like the house of Annas, I believe that it was hell's intention to keep us bound up in that. But saints, like Theophilus, Acts was written for you. The power and the glory and the fire and the wind, it was written for you. The signs and the wonders and the calling and the transformation of the least likely, the ones who were killing Christians, the ones who were martyring people, they're the ones that are receiving this letter. It's for you too. It's for you too, least likely. It's for you too who say, look back over the story of your life and say, this isn't what faith looks like for me. This isn't what religion looks like for me. I'm just gonna keep coming, keep checking a box. It was written for you. We're gonna close in prayer and we're gonna let you guys go, but I wanna do this morning. If you're in the room and you can say, Zach, this faith, it's just been something I do, but I have never sensed the power of his spirit. It's been something I do because I know it's the right thing to do, but I've never sensed the power of God behind it. If that's you in the room this morning, I want to invite you to meet me down here at this altar. I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's for today. And I will go so far as to say, I do not believe we can do church without it. I will also say that it has been one of the most like adulterated and screwed up things about God, because anything we get our hands on, we leave our fingerprints on, right? But if you can set aside everything that's happened since the book of Acts and get back to the point that the Lord wanted the same power that raised Jesus from the dead to be alive in you, if we can just get back to that place and say, whatever he's got for me, I want it. Whatever he's got for me, I want it. Whatever he's got for me, I want it. Whatever's in store, I surrender to him. You're not surrendering to man. You're not just surrendering to some mystic or some guru or somebody that, you know, somebody's got some weird, wacky stuff going. No, your surrender is to the Lord. If you're in the room this morning and you've never been baptized with the Holy Spirit, I'm going to invite you right now out of your seat. Meet me at this altar. Anybody in the room? I would love to believe that everybody in here is baptized in the Holy Ghost, but I'm not sure if it's the case. That's good. Here's the truth. There's a call on your life. You can't fulfill it without supernatural power. There's a call on your life. You cannot fulfill it without supernatural power. Yeah. Come a little closer. Come on in here closer to me. Yeah, come on. That's it. That's it. Let me ask you this. If you need to slip out, don't. That's fine. You can slip out. That's fine. But let me ask you this before you go. Has there ever been a time when you said, man, I know God's got this thing on me to do, but I can't do it? I know God's got this call on me, but I can't do it. I know God wants me to do this, but I can't do it. Have you ever been there? You're like, I can't do it. I can't do this. I can't get past that. I can't, whatever it is. You know who's never said he can't do it? The Holy Spirit. You were never meant to do it in your own strength. That's how we get in trouble. That's how we end up back in the mess that the people were in who put Jesus on the cross, because they only understood their own strength. They were only operating in their own strength. But is there anybody else this morning? And you'd say, no. I want to live that life that's empowered, that life that's marked by signs and wonders. I don't understand it all. I don't get it all. But if there's anybody else in here, okay, good. Here's what we're going to do. Here's what we're going to do. Is there anybody in the prayer chapel? Can you kick them out? Yeah, just kick them out. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to have Pastor Kurt and Jen take this group right here over to the prayer chapel. Because I believe that everything heaven does is in order. God is not the author of chaos. He's not the author of confusion. He does some things that sometimes in our natural eyes, it's like, I don't get it. But everything he does is in order. And so what I'd love to do is I would love for Pastor Kurt and Jen to take this group. You're going to go right with these guys, this guy in the blue shirt right here, and Jen. There's a little room right around the corner here. Yeah, just go with those guys. We're going to pray over you. Yes. Come on, give it up for them one more time. Anybody else that needs to go? Anybody else? Good. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you for your cross, but we thank you that you didn't just call us to live in eternity forever with you in glory in paradise, Lord, that you called us to bring that kingdom down, to walk in that power, in that fullness, in that glory and that grace now, here in this life. Lord, we thank you that you never asked us to figure this out on our own or to accomplish this in our own strength. So this morning, Lord, we actively choose to not lean on our own understanding, but to pursue you with all we have and all we are. Holy Spirit, we pray for the folks in this other room. God, I pray for a sweet surrender. God, I pray that there would just be a peaceful expression of your power that would rest upon them, Lord. God, we pray for another Pentecost, God, another opportunity to taste and see the fullness of who you are and what it is that you offer us. In Jesus' name.
This is Pastor Zach, and you've been listening to HPC Sermon Notes. Love you guys. God bless you, and have the best day of your life.